Well, today we're starting a brand new series that I'm real excited about. It's called Revival or We Die. Revival or We Die. Isn't that fun? I'm going to tell you why it's called that in a few minutes. If you're like, oh my gosh, should I sit closer to the exit? It's called Revival or We Die, and I'm so pumped about this series because I believe it's a season that we're in right now. I did want to let you know, because everybody likes church merch, you just do, and we have a shop called shop.gatherasheville.org where you can buy gathering gear if you want it, and we have some special edition gear in there for this series, some Revival or We Die gear. So you can get in there and get it, but we're starting this series because I believe this is the season that we're in right now. We need revival. I believe we're ready for revival. I believe our nation is ready for revival. Our city is ready for revival. This church is ready for revival. I know I'm ready for revival. And so we're going to talk about it for the next few weeks. And I'm excited because I want to experience revival. If you're new to church and you just don't know exactly what I mean when I say revival, you've heard the word in the popular culture before, but you're not entirely certain what we mean by revival, don't worry, because a lot of us who did grow up in church aren't entirely sure what it means either. I can tell you, I grew up in the Southern Baptist world, and in the Southern Baptist world, we had revival. We talked about revival all the time. In fact, every time I say the word, I can hear my childhood preacher's accent in my voice, revival. And I'm about to start wiping my head here in a minute. And we had revival, and we scheduled revivals. We would have a revival about once a year in the church that I grew up in. And in that world, what that means is we would have church services every night of the week, and we'd bring in what I was told was a notable speaker. I had never heard of him. But they would bring in a notable speaker, and he would preach seven nights during the week, and then we'd have a gospel quartet that would do worship for us. Now, I tried. I begged, you know, Andrew, can we get a gospel quartet in here? And maybe this is like a five-week series, so maybe by the end of it, we'll find out. Y'all let Andrew know your thoughts. But we would have a gospel quartet come in and lead worship for us, and it was a great time. Everybody would enjoy it. People would feel change and movement would happen, and it was good. But then at the end of the week, the person would leave who came to preach, and the schedule would return, and everybody's lives would just kind of go back to normal. I remember in the South, we had a lot of Pentecostal revivals. Maybe you grew up in the Pentecostal world and you've been to a big tent revival. And a big tent revival is a similar thing, although it's a little bit more exciting, if I could be honest. Big tent revival, you got a lot of shouting and a lot of big time worship, and they can go on for hours and people are getting healed, and it is a powerful season, but the season ends and the tent poles come down and they move on to the next city. And what I want to talk about in this series is a different kind of revival. I want to experience, I want to talk about the kinds of revivals that change things forever. I want to talk about the kind of revival that doesn't begin on a calendar. It starts somewhere else. The kind of revival that I'm looking for isn't something you can schedule. Those kinds of revivals have shown up in the news a little bit lately. A couple years ago at Asbury College in Kentucky, they were having a worship night, which turned into 16 days of nonstop prayer and worship that attracted tens of thousands of people whose lives were forever changed. This year at Southeastern University in Florida, the same thing happened for 10 days. What began as a worship night turned into a revival, and thousands of people were forever changed. These events happened not because they were scheduled to happen, but out of a hunger and a need for an encounter with the presence of God. That's how revival began in 1857. I love history, so you're just going to have to indulge me for a moment if I ask you to step back into a significant moment in our nation's history. 1857, our country is a powder keg, okay? The things that we're, our country right now, it's a mess. All right, things are more divided than they've been in my lifetime. Our politics are a mess. It feels anxious everywhere you go when you talk about and think about the condition of our country today. But can I tell you that in 1857, it was worse? We were 4 years away from civil war. In 1857, 4 million people were in the bondage of slavery in this country. Things were tense, and people were desperate, and they felt without hope, and they needed something to change, something to move. They were arguing every day about what are we going to do? How do things get better? And in August of that year, a new concept called the stock market, what was driving the American financial machine, crashed for the very first time in August of 1857. The world that we lived in here, the world in America, was a disaster. It was a mess. People were desperate. And there was a man named Jeremiah Lanfear. He was a businessman in New York City. And Jeremiah Lanfear felt desperate. He felt desperate for things to change, and he became convinced that the only way for a real change to happen was for people to stop living for themselves and to begin living for the gospel. Mostly, he became aware in his own desperation, his need to stop living for himself and start living for the gospel. Jeremiah was desperate for the presence of God. So he decided that he was going to seek it. And his plan was pretty simple, honestly, pretty easy. He decided to have a lunchtime prayer meeting with other businessmen. So he put up flyers all up and down Fulton Street in New York City, inviting people to meet him at a certain church at noon where he would have a prayer meeting. And once a week, they would just gather together during their lunch and have an hour of prayer once a week. And on that first week, 6 men showed up, including Jeremiah. And the 6 of them prayed. And they asked God to move. And the Spirit began to move. The next week when they came together, there were 20 people at the prayer meeting. The week after that, there were 30. And something began to stir in these prayer meetings in September of 1857. They weren't just praying rehearsed and recited prayers. These men were gathering together and praying prayers of desperation. They were praying prayers of invitation to the presence of God. By October, a month later, hundreds of people began showing up to these prayer meetings. There were so many of them that they were spilling out into the streets. And for a couple weeks in New York City, they were having the prayer meeting both inside the church and all over the street outside the church. People were gathering on the sidewalks praying. They began to host prayer in different churches all around the city. They went multi-site. They were the first to do it. They started having prayer meetings every day instead of once a week because they were desperate for what was happening. And in New York City, churches all over the city were busting at the seams every single day at noon so that people could gather together and pray. Within 6 months, tens of thousands of people were gathering to pray every day at noon in New York City. Bells would ring all over New York, calling people to prayer. This began to spread, and it spread to Boston and Philadelphia and Chicago, and reports were coming in that 50,000 people a week were giving their lives to Christ. Overall, this movement saw over 1 million people baptized and saved at a time when the nation's population was only 30 million. This is in the course of a year. There's stories of sailors coming into the ports in Boston and Philadelphia and New York. And as soon as they hit the harbor, the presence of God was so thick and so powerful that they began to repent and get saved before they even moored up. It was a revival across our country. Revival. Out of a simple lunch break prayer meeting came a massive revival. Let me tell you, church, now, as much as any other time in history, we need revival. And the only question is, how bad do we want it? The scriptures are all filled with moments of revival. Last week was Easter, and at Easter we always celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. That's the very first revival. Do you know that? That's a revival right there. When something is dead and it becomes alive again, that is the very definition of revival. In fact, when we say the word revival, we're meant to be reminded of the resurrection of Jesus, that we serve a God who can make dead things alive again. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared to the disciples over the course of 40 days and others. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul actually tells us that Jesus appeared to over 500 people. He just says it in the middle of a paragraph, nonchalantly. He's like, look, Jesus appeared to over 500 people, and most of them are still alive. So if you don't believe me, go talk to one of them. And so Jesus is up, he's around for 40 days, and at the end of that time, he ascends into heaven. He gives his disciples a commission, and he tells them to go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and he gives them some instructions. He tells them to wait right where they are because the advocate is coming. Something better is going to happen. So for 10 days, these disciples of Jesus went to the upper room in Jerusalem, and they just prayed. They weren't really certain what they were waiting for or what they were expecting to happen. They were terrified. They felt alone, and they were desperate. And so there in Jerusalem, they gathered in a room, and they prayed. There were about 120 of them all together. After all the events of Easter, after the triumphant entry, after all that had happened, the resurrection, the crucifixion, the resurrection, 500 people witnessing a resurrected Jesus. And in this moment, there's 120 who are faithfully praying and asking for the Spirit to fall. It was a desperate time. There was political unrest in every corner of Jerusalem. They were just decade out from starting to see the beginnings of an all-out war that would rage there with the Empire of Rome. The religious people were all at war with one another. Just to mention Jesus was dangerous. He was executed by the occupying force just a month and a half earlier. It was a desperate moment, and the people prayed. 120 of them, desperate for God to move and for things to change. Acts chapter 2 tells the story. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. You've got to understand the importance of this moment. This is when the church is born. This is the moment. Up until this moment, you wanted to get near the presence of God. You traveled to a city called Jerusalem. You went to a building called the temple. Inside the temple dwelled the Spirit of God. And if you wanted to get in his presence, you just got as close as you could, as close as you were able to physically get, just to get near his presence. When Jesus walked the earth, if you wanted to get near to the presence of God, you got somewhere near Jesus. You sat, you listened, you touched his garment if you were able. But here, in this moment, for the first time since man is thrust out of the garden, the Spirit of God falls upon us. His presence, his very real presence, fills this room where these desperate people pray. And now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. People traveled to Jerusalem to get close to the presence of God, especially in festival times. They were there for Passover when Jesus was crucified, and now it's Pentecost. It's 50 days later. They're back. They're just trying to get close to the presence of God. During these festivals, the population of Jerusalem would go from around 200,000 to over 1 million. And so there's people there from all over the world to witness it. When they heard the sound of rushing wind, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they said, aren't all of those speaking Galileans? Galileans were not exactly the most learned of people. How is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. What's happening? Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does all of this mean? And some, however, made fun of them to say and said, they have had too much wine, because in every room there's always going to be a couple of haters. And this is the moment that the presence of God changes things forever. This is when the church is born. This is the first revival. And this kind of moment, this event, is what has happened in every revival ever since. It wasn't just something that happened once. It is something that is repeated over and over and over again every time God's people are desperate and they pray. God moves. They're all gathering around trying to figure out what the heck is going on. And Peter, now empowered by the Holy Spirit, stands up and begins to preach to the people. He opens with, we're not drunk, you guys. It's not even 9 a.m. Give us a little bit of credit. And then he explains how all of the prophets point to the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Messiah, and only through him we can have real life. He finishes like this, verse 36, says, therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And in that world, in that context, his sermon sounded something like, you've been serving yourself and it's not working. You've been looking for more and you won't find it. Jesus is the one you have been looking for. Stop serving yourself and begin to serve him, and you're going to find what you've always wanted. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. In one day, from 120 desperate people to 3,000. What happened next is that nobody would ever be the same ever again. At the end of Acts chapter 2, it describes what became of these people. It says, day by day, they were attending the temple together, and they were breaking bread in each other's homes, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. They were absolutely, completely, 100% transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the city began to fundamentally change. People were doing life together in Jesus' name. Everyone was spreading the gospel, not just the apostles, but all who believed were spreading the gospel. And it was only the beginning. The next century would see an explosion of Christianity across the whole known world. The whole Roman Empire would be changed by it. People shared everything that they had with one another. When they saw a need, they would meet it. This is the time when hospitals are invented by Christians to meet needs that needed to be met. Adoption was not only taboo, but illegal in the Roman Empire until Christians made it something that was not only normal, but accepted, wanted, and pursued, and then legalized in the Roman Empire. Just the world changed in real ways. Revival always begins the same way, from a desperate heart in a small prayer room. Leonard Ravenhill, great Pentecostal preacher from the 20th century, said this: as long as we are content to live without revival, we will. As long as we're satisfied with the status quo, we will never see the glory of God fall in power. Revival comes when men are willing to pay the price, when they are willing to seek God with all of their heart, to repent of their sin and to humble themselves and cry out for God to move. Revival or we die. As long as we can live without it, we won't see it. The only way for us to experience revival is to be desperate for it. As desperate as those businessmen in 1857. As desperate as those students 2 years ago at Asbury. As desperate as a few followers of Jesus in the upper room. So three things about revival today. First, revival comes to those who are desperate. Let me clarify again what I mean when I say revival. I mean letting God breathe new life into something. Taking something that is dead or close to it, and by his resurrection power, making it alive again. I believe we need revival in the church. That we need parts of it that are dead to become alive again. I believe we need revival in our homes. We need to lead our children towards Jesus with all that we are. We need to be willing to sacrifice to move our children closer to Jesus. I believe we need revival in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, the places we go day by day to bring things that are dead back to life again. I think we need revival in our hearts. And that is where it has to start, in you. I wonder if you've ever felt like you're just doing all of this without the power and the presence of God. Trying to serve him, know him, serve him at church, all without his presence. Trying to find freedom from sin, from guilt, from brokenness, all without his presence. Trying to make my life mean something without the power and the presence of God. I believe these are battles that we cannot win without him. But in order to fully be revived, we just have to understand our need for it. I love the Exodus story. If you don't know it, if you know me, you'll know I'm not just saying that. I really love it. There's a movie that I would just recommend. It's called The Prince of Egypt. Moses is played by Val Kilmer. He could be Batman. He could be Moses. What couldn't he do? It's problematic, probably. But I love this story because I love what it represents to us as a people of God. And in this Exodus story, if you don't know it, God uses a man named Moses to deliver his people from slavery. Moses was a desperate man. He was born a Hebrew slave, but he grew up in the house of Pharaoh as a son of the house. When he was grown, one day he was out and he saw a guard whipping a Hebrew slave, and Moses tried to stop him, but in the fray, he killed the man. He's now a murderer wanted by his own government, and so he runs out into the wilderness and would spend 40 years hiding from his mistakes. 40 years. He built a whole life in the wilderness. But he was far from the presence of God until one day when the presence of God came to find him. God used Moses to bring his people out of slavery. And together, Moses and God's people crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. And then they went into the wilderness. But even though the people were out of Egypt, Egypt wasn't all the way out of the people. They weren't slaves to the Egyptians anymore, but they were still slaves to their sin, to their sinful desires, and to idolatry. And one day, despite everything that God had done for them, they turned to worshiping false idols and rejecting God. And Moses interceded on their behalf. God said this, Exodus chapter 33, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt to the land of which I swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, saying to your offspring, I will give it. If you are new to this, the Bible tells us in Genesis that God speaks to a man named Moses and says, a man named Abraham, and says, Abraham, I'm going to build a people out of you, and through this people, I'm going to save the world, and the land on which you're standing, I will give to you, and I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars. And God makes this contract to step back into relationship with humanity, and part of that contract involves a specific piece of land. And God never breaks his promises. And so he says, listen, Moses, I'll give you the land that I promised. I will give it to you. To your offspring, I will give it. I'll send an angel out ahead of you. And I'll drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Go on up to a land flowing with milk and honey, a peaceful land for you to move into. But I will not go among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. The people were bound for the land promised them by God, but God said, you're going to have to go without me. And this broke the hearts of the people. And so they began to feel desperate. And they prayed. And they worshiped. And the presence of God descended to meet with Moses again. And it tells us that as the presence of God descended, the people fell on their faces before him in worship of him. They were desperate. Here's what Moses said. If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. I don't care how flowing with milk and honey the land is. I don't care how beautiful it is. If there's waterfalls, if there's everything we've ever dreamed of, if it's the most gorgeous piece of land we ever could have imagined, if it's peaceful and easy to live there, God, it doesn't matter. If you're not there, leave us in the desert. We'll live right here with the snakes and the rocks in the wilderness as long as your presence is here. He understood something. Moses understood that to be without the presence of God is to live a life that doesn't mean anything. He understood that it doesn't matter how good your circumstances are. If you are there without the presence and the power and the Spirit of God with you, it isn't worth it. Go on up without me. Don't bring us up from here. For how should it even be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your presence that makes us distinct? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And then Moses said, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God saw their desperation, and he rewarded them with his presence. Revival comes to us when we simply refuse to go anywhere without it. Second, revival comes to those who pray. Here's a common denominator for every moment of revival in all of history. They begin not just from a place of desperation, but from a moment of prayer. Ravenhill said, prayer is the language of the poor. It is the cry of the burdened, the groan of the broken, the sigh of the soul that knows it cannot make it without God. Our desperation for God drives us into his presence through prayer. Ravenhill said, a man may study because his brain is hungry for knowledge, even Bible knowledge, but he prays because his soul is hungry for God. If you want a revival of the presence of God, it has to begin in the presence of God. And that's what prayer is all about. It's our act of communion with God. Prayer is how we speak to him. Prayer is how we connect our hearts to his. Prayer is how we approach his presence. Oh, what a thing that we are able to sit and dwell in the presence of the creator of the universe. That is what prayer is. Prayer isn't about a ritual or showing people how spiritual we are. Prayer is our way of building intimacy with God. We are able to build intimacy with the creator of the universe because his Holy Spirit meets us in every single prayer. Prayer can be difficult when we don't know what we're doing. It can feel overwhelming. It can feel quiet. It can feel like wasted time. But prayer is never wasted time. When Jesus taught about prayer, he said, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they've already received their reward. Prayer isn't about the show that you can put on. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, don't keep on babbling like the pagans. They think they're going to be heard because of their many words. Have you wondered, how do I pray? I don't know if I've ever used thy or thou in a sentence. I'm not sure I can use the right words to talk to God. I don't know what to say to him. What do you say to the one who made you? What do you say to someone who can understand your thoughts before you can? What do you say to the creator of the universe? What do you say when you can't always hear his response? What do you say when you're so angry that you can't form words? What do you say when it just feels like silence? And the answer that Jesus gives us is you don't have to say anything. You don't have to go on and on for an hour. You don't have to be able to recite everything that cool that you've ever heard someone else say in a prayer. You don't have to speak. Don't be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He isn't looking for the elegance of your words. He's looking for a moment of your presence. He just wants you to want him. He wants you to be with him. He wants you to shut everything else out of your life for a moment and sit in his presence. And his presence will find you where you are. It's not about the volume of words. It's about who knows your words. Praying for revival means earnestly seeking the presence of God. Tim Keller said, the goal of prayer is not simply to get things from God, but to get God himself. You just have to pray. In the morning, before you begin your day, get in his presence and pray. Ask him for more. Ask him to move. Ask him to increase the gifts that he's given you that you might share the gospel better. Ask him to remind you that you're not alone. Ask him to hear you when you cry, to celebrate you when you have joy. Ask him for more of his presence and he will respond in kind. When you're driving into work in the morning, pray. When you're in the moment of silence in the office, pray. When you're driving home in the evening, pray. When the kids finally go to bed and fall asleep, pray. Pray. Get in the presence of God with a desperate desire in your heart to be near him, to know him, to sense him, to feel him, and you will. Pray. I have people tell me all the time how God moved in their lives during 21 days of prayer. And I wonder, what if we prayed like this all year round? Because when we create space for God to use us and speak to us and change us for 3 weeks, he does. I wonder how much more he could do if we gave him the other 49 weeks. If prayer is new to you and you're still just flabbergasted by the idea, we have a resource for you. You can download an app. It's called Pray First. One of our partner churches in the ARC that we're a part of designed it, and it is on the App Store. It's free. There's no ads. You can download it. It's called the Pray First app, and there's templates in there that teach you how to pray. Pick a time. Pick a place. Pick a template. Put on your favorite worship playlist and just pray. Ask God for revival. And then, once you start to pray, don't pray alone. Pray with others. Invite somebody to pray on your lunch break. A lunch break prayer meeting has changed the world in the past. It can happen again. Pray. Last thing is this. Revival comes to those who act. And we'll talk about this more in our series ahead. But God doesn't just want us to pray. He wants us to act. He wants us to move. He wants us to work. He wants us to do something. If we want to see revival, we need to work for revival. In this story in Exodus 33, there's something here that I want to show you. God tells them, go on without me. He says, I'll clear the path for you. Go on without me. He tells them that if they go without him, they're going to walk into a vacant land ready for them to occupy. He says, I'll send an angel before you and drive out all the people living there. And Moses and the people reject this offer because they would rather go into battle with his presence than into peace without him. They didn't want to go without God, even if it was an easier path. And oh boy, would it have been easier. Read the book of Joshua. They go to war. They have battles to fight. But they go with God. God doesn't clear the way for them. There are many challenges ahead of them. But in every single one of those battles, God is with them and he fights for them. And so they get the victory. I just want you to know that God will send revival when you pray, when you're desperate, and when you are ready to fight for him. When you're ready to get up and do something uncomfortable. When you understand that I know that there could be an easier path without him and a harder path with him. And this path, no matter how easy it is, leads to emptiness and pain and destruction and death. But this path that is going to be battle after battle after battle, that is filled with work and hard things and uncomfortable moments, this one is with him, and so this is the only way I can go. It doesn't matter to me how hard the journey is ahead. If I go with God, I know it is a journey worth taking. You got to sit before him with that kind of desperation in your heart. I wonder if you've ever felt like you just don't know why you're doing this anymore. You're going on and on and on, all on your own, and you're feeling like it's not going anywhere. And it's so hard, and you're so empty, and you're so tired of trying. That is the moment. That's the place of desperation, where if instead of just getting up and doing it again one more day, if you would get on your knees, if you would get on your face in front of him and say, God, I'm not going one more step without you. I would rather stay right here in the desert with you than enter into paradise without you. I can't make it anymore, God. I need you. And then be willing to act on it. That's where revival begins. There's somebody in here today who's got some action to take. You've got a move to make. Maybe you entered into relationship with him from a place of desperation, and in your prayers, he has met you, but it is time for you to act. It's Baptism Sunday, and I'm here for you. I've been thinking about you all day. You didn't sign up. You knew you needed to get baptized. And I believe God has revival prepared for you, new life prepared for you. He's got a change and a transformation prepared for you, and he is ready to go with you, and all you have to do is act. And so, I'm going to pray in a minute, and in that moment, you can get up and walk to the back of the auditorium, and Pastor Brandon is back there, or some volunteers will be back there. You let them know you're ready to be baptized. You can change clothes, come down here, and we're going to start to see revival happen in this place today, okay? If you're in here today and you feel like you've only ever been on a pathway that led to death, you're living in a place of desperation, in a moment of great need, I want you to know that he's been waiting for you. You know what else I notice in Exodus 33? God says, go on without me, but the very moment that the people fall on their face before him, he says, okay, that's all I needed. I'm with you today. He sends them his presence as a gift. If you're in this place this morning in a moment of desperation, tired of doing it on your own, the second that you say yes to him, his presence will be with you. And so every head bowed, every prayer, every eye closed, if you're ready to receive revival in your heart this morning, would you pray this prayer with me? Heavenly Father, forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for all my mistakes, all the ways that I've messed this up and made it about me. I believe in you. I believe in your power. I believe in your death and your resurrection and all that I am. From this day on, I am yours. Wherever you go, I will go with you. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name.